In just the past few months here in Britain, a nurse and a teacher have been suspended from their employment for offering to pray for, on the one hand, a patient, and in the other case, for a pupil's family. As we go through from last year into this year, there's an equality bill on its way through Parliament, which is very likely to make it harder for churches and Christian organisations to employ exclusively Christians in their place of work. And we know about a Catholic adoption agency which decided to close down rather than be compelled to place children with same-sex parents. I think we'd agree that it's getting harder in some respects to be a Christian in the public square, in the public arena, in public life in this country. There's a culture of suspicion in some quarters that Christians are basically extremists, like other extremists and terrorists in the world, that they're biased, that they're intolerant and aggressive. It's becoming a culture where it's fine to tell other people about some brilliant website that you've discovered or a wonderful book you've read or some hairdresser you go to. But if you dare to share your love for Jesus, you'll be accused of harassment. It's fine for a newspaper to tear politicians to shreds over their expenses, but if you disagree with somebody on the basis of religious belief or on moral grounds, you could face an accusation of hate speech. That's the world in which we're increasingly living in this country, and some of you live in it and struggle with it and face it in your daily public lives at work. I have to say that personally, speaking for myself, I often feel like a coward in this respect, because as it happens, I've lived my life in many respects as what you might call a professional Christian, either in pastoral ministry or in theological education or in leadership of a Christian organization. And so I don't face that kind of challenge day by day in my life. And I have to say that I have an enormous admiration and respect for those of you who do and who go to work day after day into that kind of world that is either hostile in those ways or just plain apathetic. And you have to live out your Christian faith and your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ in that context. How do you survive in that kind of world? How do you relate your faith, your commitment to God and to Christ, and your work and that culture in which you're called to live? Well, there are two options, of course, that people easily resort to. One is a very old option of separatism. You just withdraw, you reject the culture, and you create some kind of a Christian world in which to live, and you seek or you advocate Christian schools or a Christian university or working in a Christian organization, and you basically avoid the world as much as you possibly can. Or on the other hand, there's the assimilation. You simply accept the culture, you go along with it, and you live a life in which there's no visible difference between you as a Christian and the culture around you, whether you're talking about values or habits or your priorities or your assumptions or the way you live. You're just part of the culture. As there was a survey conducted a year or two ago in the United States, which found apparently no discernible difference between evangelical Christians in the country and the non-Christian population, between those who claim to be one or the other in their consumer habits, their political and social attitudes, their divorce rates, or anything else. No difference. Here in this book, the book of Daniel, we meet four young men. They're all four in this first chapter, and then we meet them severally in the chapters to come, who face exactly this dilemma. How were they to preserve their faith in the living God, the God of Israel of the Old Testament, in a world into which they were thrust, a hostile, foreign, pagan world, the world of Babylon and its culture? And what we will find, starting this evening, is that they opted neither for complete withdrawal, having nothing to do with it, nor for complete acceptance. The problem is that there's no easy answers, no rule of thumb that we're going to get in these chapters, at least I don't think so, for how we make that kind of decision. But what we do find here is a model of discernment, of wisdom, of godliness, in which they live within the culture and yet preserve the integrity of their faith. So let's look, first of all, then, here at chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Now, I want us to see it basically in two parts. I want us to see, first of all, in the very opening verses, how faith was tested by contradictions, very big contradictions. But then secondly, we'll go on to see how their faith was tested at the borderline between compromise and confrontation in their personal lives. First of all then, let's think about how their faith was tested by contradiction. Verses 1 and 2, as you see it there, gives us the background of this story. If you want to read it in more detail, you could turn later to 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 24 and chapter 25. 2 Kings 24 and 25 is the story that this book fits into. It was about 600 years before Christ, in fact exactly 605 BC, and a new king had arisen in the neighboring kingdom of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was young, he was energetic, he was powerful, and he raised this Babylonian power that was in the land which is now occupying the what we would call the country of Iraq, there in Mesopotamia. And he defeated an older empire, the empire of the Assyrians, which had been around for about 150 years as the top nation. He then defeated Egypt and Assyria, and he established the Babylonian Empire, did King Nebuchadnezzar. Then he moved south from his victories, and he threatened Jerusalem, the capital of the tiny little kingdom of Judah, which was all that was left, really, of the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of Israel. And after he threatened Jerusalem, he took some hostages with him in that year, a small group of exiles who included Daniel and his three friends, whose names are there. Even worse was to follow. About 8 years later, in 597, the king in Jerusalem, a man called Jehoiakim, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came down again, Jehoiakim died, or probably got murdered, and his successor, Jehoiakim, surrendered the city to Nebuchadnezzar. This time he took a whole bunch of people into exile, all the nobles and leading people. Worse was still to follow. 10 years later, another king, Zedekiah, rebelled again. They never learned. He rebelled again. Nebuchadnezzar came back for the third time, besieged the city, completely destroyed it, burnt the temple, and took the whole population off into exile. It was the most terrible trauma. It is easily the worst thing that happens in the Bible, short of the cross of Christ, in terms of dramatic human tragedy, human evil. And of course, for those who experienced it, it was the end, it seemed. It was as if curtains had fallen on the whole history of Israel. And the question was, how had it happened? Why had it happened? And verse 2 gives us the answer. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. God did it. Well, of course he did, we say, because we've read the story. We've read our Bibles, and we say it was obvious. We know from the prophets that they had warned the Israelites that if they rebelled against God and disobeyed him, then God would bring upon them judgment in the form of enemies who would destroy them and scatter them to the nations. That's what God did. God said he would, and he did. Well, yes, we can say that because, as I say, we've read the prophets. But at the time that this was all happening, the prophets were mostly ignored. Nobody listened to them. And so what happened here was inexplicable and unthinkable. The temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been burnt. That the furnishings in that temple had been carried off into the house of the God of this man in Babylon. What was happening? What was God doing? It raised all kinds of questions. Like, has Yahweh, the God of Israel, been defeated? Has he just grown too old and tired and can't make it anymore? And if so, that Yahweh's been defeated, maybe we'd be better to serve some other god. Some of them did. And if God had done it, wasn't it really desperately unfair and unjust? How could God do this to us? It's all our parents' fault. That's what some of them said. And if God was being just in doing this, and this really was God's judgment, well then, was there any future? Was there any hope for these people? And what about God's plans, all those promises that God had made for Israel and for the world through Israel? All those promises which were symbolized in the temple there in Jerusalem, the house of God, God's special place among his special people. What's become of it now? All the holy furnishings in the house of God, as it's described, have been carried off to the house of his God. And where was that? Well, that was in, it says here, in the land of Babylonia, in verse 2. Actually, the Hebrew says the land of Shinar, which was the Hebrew name for Babylonia. But the last time that word was used is in Genesis 11. That was the land where the Tower of Babel was, had been. And so you say, what's happening here? The whole story of Israel is going backwards. We've landed up, as it were, back before Abraham. It's as if somebody's pressed the rewind button on the video, if we still use videos these days. I know we don't, but you know what I mean. It's as if everything's going into reverse. And all God's plans and all God's purposes are now being contradicted. And so the question was then, could these exiles go on believing that the Lord their God was still sovereign, was still in control? And the book of Daniel, that you're going to be studying for the next few weeks, affirms again and again, yes, he is. But the sovereignty of God is here being put, you see, into this searing context of suffering and baffling questions, unanswerable questions as to why God has done this. The world was falling apart, and yet they still had to believe that God was in control. That's where faith is tested. That's where faith answers that question, is God still in control, with yes. But sometimes it's a yes that is very hard to say and has to be uttered almost through gritted teeth of faith. Not just in the political realm and the international realm, but that's hard enough. We look out in our world today and we wonder, where is God? What is he doing? How can he possibly be sovereign? Especially when things happen that seem so contrary to the benefits of the gospel or the spread of the church and things like persecution. All these things flood in and we wonder what God's doing. It can be hard too when it's a matter of personal tragedy and suffering. And that's the question they'll be facing. Where is God in that kind of tragedy? And many of you will have experienced something like that. Something which has seemed so totally wrong in terms of any plans that you thought God had for your life or your family's life. And everything seems to be going backwards and upside down. And in those circumstances, faith is tested. Where is God? Well, that's where we come to the second part of the chapter, where we find the faith that was tested in that contradiction of history is now also tested at the border between compromise and confrontation. We need to move on with the story. And in verses 3 to 7, we see Nebuchadnezzar's policy for running his new empire. He imposed a kind of cultural re-education of the best and most promising young people that he could find among the defeated nations that he had conquered to serve his new state, his new multicultural empire, which he was building from various defeated nations. And it was very different, this policy of Nebuchadnezzar, very different from Assyria that had gone before him, which is just ruled by fear and cruelty. Nebuchadnezzar was going to rule in a rather more enlightened way, in which he would get some of the best of the empire, as it were, and have them educated in the best schools and send them to his universities and build them up into a kind of upper class of government servants. That was his policy. Been followed by many other empires since. It was certainly what the British did in India. They sought to educate the brightest and the best to serve the Raj in government service there in India. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. But what kind of people did he select? Well, look at verse 4a. There they are. A few of them perhaps here in church tonight. I don't know. Young men without any physical defect. Handsome. Showing aptitude for every kind of learning. Well-informed. Quick to understand. And qualified to serve in the king's palace. Hands up if you're one of those. Well, that's the kind of people that Nebuchadnezzar wanted. But you see, these had been men, Daniel and his friends, who were that kind of people back in Jerusalem as boys. They would have been the people who would have gone into either service as priests, in some case, in the temple, or as wise men, the learned, the educated, or possibly into government service in the court. These were people who would have been, Daniel and his friend, they would have been trained in Old Testament law. They would have had knowledge of God and of all the history and stories that we now find in our Old Testament scriptures. And they would have been destined for service in the court in Jerusalem, serving God in his temple. And yet here they find themselves required to serve Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king of a pagan state, an enemy state that had destroyed their country. The cultural change that they were acquired in verses 4 to 7 was pretty big. Look at the four things that are mentioned, four elements to this culture, cultural readjustment. First, there was education in Babylonian language and literature, so they'd have to undergo that. Secondly, there was maintenance by the state. They would be fed by the king. Thirdly, they would go into careers in government service. And fourthly, they would have their names changed. It's a big challenge, isn't it, for four young Jewish boys? What were they going to do? Should they confront it or compromise with it? And you could imagine this story unfolding in either of those two ways. They could have gone for total confrontation and refusal. No, sorry, we won't do that. And probably they'd have lost their heads, as Ashpenaz was afraid he would. Or they could have gone for total compromise and said, well, okay then, we accept it all, we believe it all, we learn it all, we just soak it up, and we'll just become Babylonians, like the rest of the guys. But in fact, what we discover is that their response was interestingly flexible and selective in a slightly disturbing way. In fact, there's a mixture here of acceptance and refusal. See, most sermons that I've ever heard preached anyway on Daniel chapter 1 move on quickly to what Daniel and his friends refused to accept in verse 8 and following. But we need to pause just for a moment before we come to what they refused to accept to look at what they actually did accept. Because they accepted three out of the four things that I've mentioned. First of all, they accepted education in the language and the literature of the Babylonians, we're told. Now that was intellectually pretty tough. These were boys who'd grown up speaking Hebrew, and Hebrew was a language with 26 letters in its alphabet, alphabetic script. Babylonian language was in the form of cuneiform script, which was symbolic. There were hundreds of different letters that you had to learn and all the rules for mixing them. It was complicated to speak and complicated to write. They had to learn it. And in order to learn it, they had to read the literature of the Babylonians. Now, that literature was quite remarkable because we know that the ancient culture of Babylon was rich in its literature, in its maths, in its astronomy, and its early science. But it was also a culture that was full of superstition, of other gods, of the occult, of astrology and magic. It was a pagan culture. And like the pagan culture that surrounds us today, it was a mixture of good and positive and beautiful things, of human achievement and culture, and at the same time of that which was evil and degraded and idolatrous. And yet these young Jewish lads applied themselves to it. They learned it, and they excelled in it so much that we read in verses 18 to 20 that they actually got first-class degrees after the 3 years of study. They stood top of the class in learning the language and literature of the pagan culture that they were in. And yet, they hadn't lost their faith. They had studied the culture and preserved their faith. They still knew who it was they worshipped. They still knew what it was that they believed. I wonder what that says to the issue today, which you can reflect on at your leisure, of the issue of education, particularly secular education, and what should be our Christian response to it. There are different approaches to that which we can understand and respect because they're held by very sincere people. But there are those, on the one hand, who see secular education in the state as so shot through with that which is idolatrous and atheist, based on enlightened modernity and a completely unchristian paradigm, that they choose to withdraw from it. Their children anyway, and to all contact with it, and either homeschool them or Christian private school or one thing like that. We just cannot expose our children to that kind of cultural atheistic assumption. On the other hand, there are those Christians who believe that it is right to expose their children to that state education, but then to work hard to make sure that they preserve the spiritual integrity of Christian faith in the home and encourage their children to wrestle with those questions that are thrown up in their education on the foundation of the Bible and of prayer and of a Christian worldview, so that they grow up able to listen, as it were, to both worlds. John Stott, the famous former rector of this church, spoke about double listening. He said Christians need to be able to listen to the Word of God in order to believe it and obey it, and we need to be able to listen to the culture of our world, not in order to believe it and obey it, but in order to understand it and to relate the gospel to it. And that certainly is the philosophy that undergirds the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity that he founded. That's the choice. It's a question we need to ask. I know that many of you here this evening are, in fact, students in education. And the question you need to face is, are you evaluating your studies in the light of the Scripture? Learning and listening to the world's wisdom, to all that goes into your education, all that you're taught, and then, as it were, weighing it in the balances of faith and Scripture so that you learn the distinction between that which is good and true and acceptable and that which is contrary to God and His Word. So that was the world of education, but we moved from the world of education to the world of work because, secondly, they accepted careers in the political service of Babylon. So they moved from secular education to secular jobs, which must have added, I expect, to their daily discomfort. There they were now having to work in very pagan surroundings, in the offices of a government which was polytheistic, worshipped other gods, for a state that had destroyed their country, and a state that they knew, theologically, because of the word of the prophets, a state that they knew stood under the judgment of God. They knew that Babylon would ultimately be destroyed. And yet, there they were, willing to work for the government. And more than that, to believe that they could actually serve God in and through serving the state. They didn't see it as something that was totally contradictory to each other. In fact, we read in chapter 3, verse 17, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could still speak about our God whom we serve, Nebuchadnezzar. They were government servants, serving the king and serving God. And they saw no contradiction in principle between those two, even though in fact they eventually come into conflict in the stories. I wonder, perhaps, were they inspired by the example of Joseph, which they would have known about in the book of Genesis, who also served God and served Pharaoh in the Egyptian government. Or perhaps they were moved later by the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, Jeremiah wrote to these very same people in Babylon and told them, "Seek the welfare of the city where God has put you. Pray for it, for in its shalom is your shalom." They took the jobs they were given, and they used them ultimately as a place of opportunity to bear witness, costly witness, but to bear witness to the living God. So they accepted education in a pagan university. They accepted employment in a pagan government. Thirdly, they accepted a change of name. Look at verses 6 and 7. Again, it's a very common thing that conquering nations rename their subjects or change their names to something more acceptable to the dominant culture. And so here we find that the Jewish names of these boys, which all included the name of God, were changed to the names which included Babylonian God's names. So, for example, Daniel means God judges. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is as God is. Azariah means Yahweh is our helper. But instead of having those names which included the name of their God, they were given Babylonian names that included Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar. Bel was a god of Babylon. And Nego, Abednego, or Abednebo, which means the servant of Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar, another Babylonian god. I wonder how I would have felt if, in order to get a visa to go and live and work in India, as I did with my family for a number of years, a while back, I had been required to change my name from my name, which is Christopher, which means Christ bearer, Christ is in my name, to, let's say, Ramakrishna, with Hindu gods in my name. Would I have been willing to accept that in order to be able to live and work in India? It would certainly have been unwelcome, to say the least. To these Jewish boys, it could have been regarded as blasphemous to have to wear on their lapel badge the name of a pagan god when they already had names that spoke of the living God. You might have thought that's the place where the Buddha said, no, drawn the line, not accepted that. But they did. They accepted all three of these requirements in order to live and work in this new culture, this strange home where God had put them for what was actually going to be the rest of their earthly lives. So before they came to that line where they said, no, no further, we need to reflect on just how much they said, yes, okay, to. They didn't withdraw. They didn't refuse to compromise. They didn't go the path of martyrdom. They swallowed a great deal and they got on with life in a pagan, secular world. But we need to come to what they did refuse from verses 8 to 16. And we read these rather surprising words in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And we say, that's ridiculous. I mean, look at what he'd already swallowed. All the other things that we've just mentioned. Why couldn't he just accept the king's menu and wine list as well? What was wrong with that? Why stop here? Well, there are a couple of possible reasons. The first is that the food would have been regarded as unclean according to the laws of Leviticus. And perhaps if that was the case, here was somewhere where they said, look, this is something that is so distinctive of our faith. This is what marks out our identity as Jewish people from the surrounding nations. This is not just a matter of food and drink. This is actually something that, as it were, is a symbolic gesture of our distinctiveness. A separate diet will remind us of our separate God, our true identity and our loyalty to him. It may have been small, it may just have been food, but small things that are symbolic can actually be very important when you push them with meaning. If you duck somebody underwater when you're playing at a beach by the seaside, that's just a bit of fun. If you duck somebody underwater in some Muslim countries, in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is, baptize them, then the same symbolism can become extremely costly for them and for you. It can be life-threatening, even though it's just the same action. So you see, there are some things that, although they are small in themselves, can have a symbolic evidence of a life of faith, of a profession of faith. Some people choose, for example, to wear a lapel badge or a small cross, or a fish, or something which simply silently says, I'm a Christian. I have a loyalty to my God. And as we've already discovered in this country, even that can get you into trouble. I think at this point the issue is not, as it were, whether it was meat and wine, and whether we should become vegetarians or teetotalers, but simply the fact that they chose somewhere to draw a line, to act with some wisdom and discretion and choose this was what they would not do in their case. There's no fixed rule about it. But they said our loyalty to our God and our distinctiveness means we draw the line here. So perhaps it was that, just a symbolic gesture based on the unclean food laws to say we want to preserve our religious distinctiveness from the Babylonians. However, probably that's not the real meaning, at least there are those who would question it, because actually wine was not prohibited in the book of Leviticus. And in any case, all food would have been unclean, even the vegetables would have been unclean, because Babylon was an unclean land. And we actually know from chapter 10, verse 3, that later on Daniel and his three friends happily were eating meat and drinking wine because they chose to stop it for a short period to have a fast. So it's probable that this was a policy they adopted through their 3 years of university training as some kind of a religious reality, rather than that it was based on the Levitical clean, unclean food laws. So what did it mean? Probably, and I think this is more likely, is that what it symbolized was not so much what the food symbolized for them as Jews, that is, whether it was clean or not, but what it symbolized for the Babylonian authorities. This was food from the king's table. And in many cultures, to share somebody's food is to make a covenant bond with them. To eat from the king's table was to cement a covenant loyalty to the king. It was as if to say, I swear allegiance, utter and total allegiance and dependence on the one whose food I'm eating. In chapter 11, verse 26, we read about people who eat the king's food but plotted to destroy him, which suggests that's the meaning. Here were people who should have been loyal to the king because they ate his food but were plotting to destroy him. So it's that sense that the meat from the king's table was, as it were, accepting dependence on the king and therefore giving loyalty to him. A rather old-fashioned expression in English called to take the queen's shilling, which has a similar meaning. It came up a few weeks ago in Question Time when, some of you may have seen it, Paddy Ashton very strongly criticized Sir Richard Dannett, who until recently was the head of the chief of the armed forces of the UK, because he had agreed to advise the Conservative Party in his retirement, but had apparently agreed to do it before he formally retired from his post in the armed forces. And Paddy Ashton said to him with great anger, you were still taking the Queen's shilling, and yet you gave loyalty to a political party, which, of course, serving officers in the army are not to do. So that's probably what it means here, you see. To take the king's food was to give total loyalty to the king. And that's what Daniel and his friends refused to do. They would not give total covenantal allegiance to a human king. They wouldn't depend on him. Yes, they would serve Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, they would work for his government. Yes, they would do it well, for the best of their ability and for his benefit. But no, they would not guarantee to him that kind of total patriotic commitment and loyalty that they could only ultimately give to their Lord God, the living God. They could make a distinction, you see. They could make a distinction between recognizing that the king was appointed by God. Yes, that comes out in the very next chapter. But distinguish between a king who was appointed by God and giving total loyalty to a king who would pretend to be God. There was a very big difference. They would serve the state under God, but they wouldn't serve the state as God. That's the principle. And that's the one that faces us, that we still have to come back to as Christians, whether it's the state or whether we put it into the wider sphere of whatever else it might be that creates a potential conflict for us between our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and God and Savior alone and commitments to other things, other people, other causes that may in themselves be good and even have something of God about them and yet not ultimately be God's will and purpose for us. We have to ask ourselves about that. Have I become so zealous in my commitments that I've lost my sense of balance? Sometimes people can even go that way in relation to a Christian leader, some guru, some author, somebody who can do no wrong and say no wrong. You just believe whatever he says. Have I become so completely uncritical in my support for some particular figure or program or organization that I fail to see any fault or mistake or wrongdoing? Have I become so loyal to the company that I work for that I'm prepared to defend it no matter what it does, even if it's engaged in unethical practices? Well, these four friends took their stand. And yet, do you notice how wisely they did it? They didn't just say to Ashpenaz, look, we don't want your food, get over it. No, they said, look, let's see if we can find an alternative to this. Let's try to work something out that will satisfy our conscience and also keep the king happy. And so there was, as it were, a combination of resolute principle with a degree of pragmatism. Let's see what we can make work in this situation. That, I think, is part of the reason why the narrative says that God gave them wisdom. In fact, God comes in this story only three times. And in each occasion, he gives something. In verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of the king of Babylon. That was God's international sovereignty. In verse 9, God gave Daniel favor with Ashpenaz. That's God's personal sovereignty in the life of Daniel, as in the life of Joseph. And in verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding to Daniel and his friends. He blessed them, even in the midst of their pagan education. And as a result of that, at the very end of the chapter, verse 21, Daniel stayed right through to the beginning of the kingship of Cyrus. You say, so what? Well, the point is, Cyrus was not just the next king. He was the next empire. There were several other kings after Nebuchadnezzar. But Babylon's time came, empires came and empires went, but God remained in control and Daniel remained faithful and remained at his post from a very young boy and the choices that he made in his youth right through to what must have been advanced old age. Daniel lived in faithful loyalty and commitment to the Lord his God. That's the kind of courage, that's the kind of faithfulness that is needed in our world. It doesn't come with instant, easy answers, a rule of thumb, just do this, do that. But it does call for the kind of dependence on God, faithfulness to God, but also a degree of discernment and wisdom and reflection on God's will and God's choices that he puts before us in order for us to honor the sovereignty of God in the midst of contradictions and also to remain faithful to God at those borderline areas between compromise and confrontation. May God help us to learn from this story something of God himself and something of the wisdom that he alone can give to us. For his name's sake. Amen.